As you may remember, we covered chapter 36 when we dealt with the daughters of Zelophehad, and we went to about chapter 25 and skipped up and caught up with them in number 36. So now this last message from the book of Numbers, chapter 35. I believe the Lord's led me to preach a series from the book of John starting next week, and so I've been praying about God's guidance on that, and I believe we're going to do a series from the book of John. It's the way the Holy Spirit seems to be directing, and so we're looking forward to that. If he is pleased for us to do that, starting next Sunday with the book of John, so I'm doing a series there. In Numbers chapter 35, let's go ahead and stand together as we read some of the passage here. If you would, stand as we honor the scriptures, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 3, and then verse 6 down to verse down to verse 15, and then we'll consider what this passage has for us today. If you would, remain standing after the scripture reading. We'll have our welcome songs. We'll sing a verse through and ask you to turn around and shake hands with those around about you there and greet them in the Lord. So Numbers 35, verse 1 through 3, first of all, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, The command of the children, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And they shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts." Now down to verse 6. "And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. And of them that have many, ye shall give many. But of them that have few, ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance, which he inheriteth. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come over Jordan in the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities of cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the reading of his word. And Father, we pray that as we consider these truths here tonight, that written so long ago, what do they mean to us today? What significance might they have for us today? What truth might we find in them that we can make application of in our present culture, in this present hour, in this present nation, this present world? We pray, Father, that you'd open our eyes to behold the truths that you have for us here and help us make a personal application today. I pray for those that may be here that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, don't know for sure if they die to go to heaven, aren't certain about their eternal destiny. I pray, Father, that you'd draw them unto yourself today, that you'd save them. I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to do a work in our heart even now, and that all through the service they would be convicted, convinced of the need to come to Christ and be saved. And I pray for us that are Christians already. Thank you for your grace and mercy in saving us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to every day appreciate that sacrifice that you gave, and help us as believers to be good examples to the lost people around us. Help us not to fail in so many ways that we're prone to. And God, give us grace to be able to live like a Christian should live. I ask you a blessing on our reading of the word and on our time together in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we would remain standing for We never weary of the message of the cross, do we? And thank God for that. What a blessing it is to be prepared in heart for the Word of God by a message like that in song. Back to Numbers chapter 35, and the title I put to the message today was The Place of Refuge, The Place of Refuge. But there's really more in the passage to draw our attention to than just the cities of refuge that we read of there, although those are often mentioned, and the significance of a place to run for refuge is important for us as believers, but there's a great deal of significance also in what God did with the Levites during this context of this passage of Scripture. And I was reading out of the World Magazine last week, and this struck me as kind of having a connection, at least, to what we're going to talk about today in the message. And you'll see it maybe as the message goes on. But I'm reading from World Magazine, March 16th issue of it. This is an article by Marvin Olasky, and it is concerning, it's an interview with Stephen Baskerville. The title of the article is called Connecting the Dots, and the subheading is Assessing the Interaction of Adultery, No-Fault Divorce, LGBTQ Trends, Poverty, and Church Surrender. And that's a long subtitle, but that's certainly the context of the interview went along those lines. And down in the interview, the question is asked by Olasky. He said, should we mourn the abandonment of that old-fashioned word, fornication? And the answer that Baskerville gives is this: many churches are deserting their posts, and language is an indication. Even from the pulpit today, let alone in public policy, we don't hear words like fornication, adultery, cohabitation, or even sin. We hear words like misogyny, sexism, sexual harassment. We've substituted legal jargon for Christian morality, and we've allowed political ideology to replace Christian sexual morality. Instead of emphasizing families and pastors and churches and local communities, moral pressure, we're bringing in police and judges and lawyers, the instruments of the coercive state, to enforce a new kind of sexual morality dictated by the government. And so he has a lot to say in this article along those lines, and it really ties in well with what we have just read in our passage from so long ago in the Bible. Is significant for this present hour. And so I want to bring that to your attention as we go through the message today. I want to first of all look this morning at the positioning of the Levites, the positioning of the Levites. As you saw there were to be Levitical cities, and he described how those were to be. He said, put a mark and then go, 1,000 feet out and make it 1,000 feet round, and then come from the outside and come in 1,000 feet. And so it's a total of 2,000 feet roundabout, he said. And in the inner part of it would be the city, and the outer part would be the suburbs. You didn't know that the Bible talks about suburbs, you that are in suburbia and drive suburbans, and you have that in the Scripture. They were there. The suburbs were the place where they were to have their goods and their cattle and so forth. The means of their day-to-day needs and so forth, they were able to take care of that with the suburbs outside that they had of the cities. And so these were Levitical cities dedicated to the Levitical families. And he said of the total, there were to be six cities of refuge out of there and then 42 others. So it's a total of 48 cities. And he said, now I want you to, each tribe is to contribute. The larger area tribes are contribute more. The lesser area tribes would contribute less cities, but the total is to be 48 cities, and they're to be scattered round about. So that would be an average of four of these Levitical cities per tribe, based on, just the average. So some more, some less. But the distribution was made there, scattering the Levites all across the nation of Israel. And these Levites were, as we read there, quite well provided for. They had cities to dwell in. They had suburbs to be able to take care of their cattle and their goods. And they had pasture land given to them as well for that. And we read it in verse 3 and 4. Now, before, you know, when we were reading earlier in the book of Numbers, we saw how the Levites were situated, didn't we? They were situated right around the tabernacle. They were like the inner circle of the tabernacle, and then there were those that were actually in service in the tabernacle, the priests and so on, out of the Levites. And so the Levites were right around, surrounded around the tabernacle, and then the other tribes outside of that. That's not the case here. When we get into the promised land, the Lord says, "Now I'm not going to put you all around the tabernacle or what will be the area which will become the temple mount, the temple area. I'm not going to situate you all around the city of Jerusalem and keep you there." He said, "I want you scattered out among all the tribes of Israel in all of these Levitical cities." And so that's what they were, that's what God did with them. God scattered them in his nation for very specific reasons, though. He gave them that command for specific reasons. Now, the Levites' work was similar to what those in the ministry today would have. The Levites' work was to be the teaching of the Word of God to the people. That was their responsibility. They were to carry out the sacrifices, and they were to be that example to the people across the land. And so scattered out across the nation were these places where there was a concentration of Levites, people who were supposed to be studying God's Word, supposed to be living God's way, supposed to be teaching God's Word and teaching God's way. As a matter of fact, in the book of Moses that deals with the subject of the responsibility of the Levites in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, he says it this way. He says, the Levites, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So they were commissioned by God through Moses to teach the law, to teach the word, to be involved in the offering of sacrifices, to be that connection that the people had with God that kept them on track. So they were scattered out. They were to provide a moral compass for their nation. It was those Levitical cities and those Levites that the people were looked to say, well, what does God say is right and what does God say is wrong? You see, they weren't to determine that by the culture around them. Obviously, God had said he'd spewed out the cultures that were in Canaan because of their atrocities and their abominations. And so he'd put them in the place, and now he's scattered these Levites out for that very purpose, that moral compass for their nation. Now, that has been in America's past one of the influences of American pulpits. American pulpits were once looked to for that moral compass in our culture, in our society. And, of course, that's greatly lacking in pulpits across America today. You know, in America, we have more mega churches than we'd ever had in the history of our nation. More, way more mega churches than we've ever had in the history of our nation. And yet, none of you would suggest, I don't think, that America is more godly than she's ever been before. Certainly, that is obviously not the case. And yet, we have these huge gatherings of persons who identify themselves in some fashion as some sort of believers, and yet no significant, in fact, less and less and less biblical influence in America as every year passes. And I'm saying to you there that there's something greatly lacking in the pulpits in America today. You know, the judgment of God begins with the pulpit before it gets to the pew. And the judgment of God begins with the church before it gets to the nation. And so that's something missing today. Sadly, so many ministers draw their moral guidelines from the culture rather than providing moral guidance to their hearers. And they teach and preach from a fear, but it's a fear of offending people rather than a fear of offending God. The preacher, the pulpit, ought to be exercised with a fear of offending God rather than a fear of offending people. And that is not the case. Pulpits have largely gone silent on God's judgment. We're a nation more interested in hearing of the love of God, but we're not very interested in hearing of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the judgment of God. We want to talk about things that tickle our ears as a nation, as a people, and so we've gone that way. Mega churches, by and large, are catering to that demand of people to have that which tickles their ears and gives them that fuzzy, feel-good feeling inside that they can go from that place thinking, I'm okay and you're okay. And no one's offended, no one's bothered, you know. So he's right, you know. Stephen Baskerville is correct in that assumption or in that assessment that we've changed our terminology and we don't preach on these things anymore as a culture, generally speaking, from American pulpits. And so it's a sad thing. It's we're reaping the results of it now. This infatuation with God's love without any desire for God's truth. Preachers are expected to talk about the blessings of heaven, but they must not mention any word of hell. Preachers are expected to preach against sin so long as we don't ever define sin and call it by what it is. As long as we just say sin and everybody gets to put their own definition to it, you know, the culture at large is okay with preachers saying sin is wrong. But just let us define what sin is, says the American culture today. And so we have that. Society is given its own right to define sin. So to the extremist environmentalist, sin is driving an SUV. You're a sinner if you drive an SUV. To the vegan, it's a sin if you eat meat, you know. To the public school union leader, the charter school is a sin. Thomas Sowell is a commentator and he had some wisdom recently. He lives in New York City area. He said this in a recent commentary. He said there's over 25,000 people on a waiting list to get into charter schools in New York City. And he said the public school unions are hate them and they're really against them and so forth. They're fighting every tooth and nail to keep them from opening up because they give greater control to the parents and less control to the union. So that's a real issue for them. And so there's a big fight on for that across the nation about charter schools. And, you know, charter schools they're not even Christians. They're not really allowed to have much influence in a Christian sense of the word, but they're a whole lot better than just the run-of-the-mill, completely public school, overcrowded, underfunded, and all those other things because of the unions taking it all. And so he's talking about this 25,000 waiting list, and he said this. He said in Harlem, in inner city Harlem, which is, you know, like 98% black, he said in inner city Harlem, there's a charter school there that was first in the state of New York on the SAT test. First in the state in a charter school there in inner Harlem. And so it certainly indicates that something improves with localized control, with parents being involved, with parental involvement in teaching and so forth like that. And, you know, charter schools aren't the answer to the nation's woes, but they certainly indicate some problems with the system as it exists. And so when you give the culture the right to simply identify for itself what sin is, then you have the present conditions. Why do they now identify for themselves what sin is? It's because, as I said, American pulpits by and large have gone silent on the matter, and we preach against sin, but we're loath to identify the sins in a specific way for fear of offending someone who's participating in that sin. So that's the way it goes. The media tells us sin is any expression of disapproval of adultery or fornication or homosexuality or promiscuity or pornography or hedonism or abortion or booze or Islam or spiritism or anything else that we as believers would identify as a false religion. We are not supposed to say those things. We are sinning. It's an expression of disapproval if we say those things. And so the culture has redefined what sin is and told the preacher largely to just shut his mouth and preach the love of God, and that's okay, and leave the rest alone. If preachers and Christians and parents go silent, my question today is, who will stand up for a right and stand against wrong? There just isn't anybody else left. If Christians stop, preachers stop preaching and preaching it, and Christians stop standing, there isn't anybody else. There's no one else left to stand for right and wrong. Hope and help now is not in the polling booth. I mean, we're not going to change America by getting to the polling booth. It's not, the Bible's never said that the polling booth and the politics is where the salvation comes from of a country. No, it's from the pulpit and from the pew and from the churches and from the homes of Christians where the hope is. That's where the hope is. And so help is not in changed politics, but it's in changed hearts, my brothers and sisters, changed hearts. The Levites were scattered around the nation for that purpose. Churches are scattered around the nation in America for that purpose. We're supposed to be a moral compass. We're supposed to be, you should be able to come to a church and hear this is right and this is wrong and this is sin and this isn't. And you should be able to hear what the Bible identifies as sin and be able to hear it clearly preached in a pulpit. In any pulpit in America that claims to be a Christian pulpit, should be able to hear that. But sadly, we don't. We don't. We hear how to, you know, how to be the champion in our life and how to, you know, be the best in our business and how to rise to the top and how to win friends and influence people and all of those things. We get lots of preaching on that. But you won't find these culture churches saying a whole lot about what God identifies as the problem. And the problem is the sinful heart of men and the sins that they're guilty of. Fact that they have not repented of sin. You know, that's what we're talking about. So the Levites were scattered about the nation to influence morality in their nation. And then among those 48 cities, God said, I'm going to choose you out three and three, three on this side, three on that side, kind of scatter them out, spread them out so that any of them can be reached within a day or less by the manslayer. And so these cities of refuge were set up for a specific purpose as well. And they were a place to the where someone who accidentally killed someone else could run before the avenger while the individual was still in his anger and his rage against this unnecessary death. He was going to kill the individual responsible for it, even though there was no trial yet, and this individual didn't have malice in his heart when it happened, those kind of things. So the city of refuge was provided for those circumstances where an individual could go and run to the city, and if he could get inside the gates of the city, he was safe. He was safe. He was in the place of refuge, and the avenger couldn't touch him. The avenger knew that. The public knew that. The Levites knew that. Everybody knew that. That as long as he stayed within the walls of the city of refuge, he was okay. As we read on in the book of Numbers, and we finish that chapter in our reading, we discover that the individual was to stay there until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest died, then that individual who had to live in that city of refuge all those years or months or whatever it was till the high priest died, then he was able to be exonerated and free. He was not any longer confined to that city of refuge alone. He was able to go free. So in the discussion of those cities of refuge, you see God setting up the difference between the manslayer and the murderer. You see him setting up the difference there in those places. And he says that in verse 16 through 18, you get the murderer, and you get the basis of many of the jurisprudence today. Our laws today are based on these Levitical truths. The principles are there. Here's the principle of assault with a deadly weapon in verse 16 through 18. And you see it there, and where they're where they're called a murderer. If the person's life is lost because of an individual using a deadly weapon against them, then that's not manslaughter. That's not a manslayer. That's murder. Verse 16, smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die. He's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be surely put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And so you have the distinction made between a murder that's involving a weapon, an assault with a deadly weapon. You have the distinction made between a premeditated murder and then a manslaughter. You have that in verse 20. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurt him, or hurl at him, by laying in wait that he die, or in enmity that he smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. This is premeditated murder. He's laying in wait. He's lying in wait. We have these still have these legal terms used today. Premeditated, lying in wait, and having forethought and in action, killing somebody with forethought and malice. So you have those distinctions made even in our present laws that they base from the scriptures. Premeditated murder. Then the category of manslaughter, which was the provision made for the cities of refuge. In verse 22 and following, he that thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast on him anything without laying of weight, or any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not and cast on him that he may die, it was not his enemy, neither sought he his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. So here's an individual who kills somebody, and it may be even a case where he, you know, out of a moment of passion, does an act which he didn't have forethought for, but in that case, there's a prospect for him to declare, you know, a case of manslaughter rather than murder. And yet, and definitely, where there's an individual that's killed without malice, without forethought, and he's not his enemy, he doesn't have anything against him, but the person dies because of some act that was fostered by the other individual. He, you know, he's guilty of something. He's guilty. I mean, he's taken a life. And so it's not like, okay, it was an accident. You're okay. Go free, you know. I didn't mean to run over the guy, you know. I just hit him in the road. Well, it may be an accident, but there's still, in some cases, the opportunity for the avenger to seek justice. And in those cases where it can be shown in a court that the individual had neglect, was guilty of neglect, and that's the reason why the person died, because this person neglected to do something he should have done. He neglected to make a full and complete stop at the stop sign, or he neglected to observe a yield sign, or those things like that. He didn't go out that day to kill somebody, but he did kill somebody. Well, that's manslaughter, and the individual is going to face some recrimination from that, but he has the opportunity to go to the city of refuge so that he's not, the avenger just doesn't seek him out and kill him right there on the spot, you know, and exact justice, a vengeance against him there. We know that the Lord has indicated to us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so, but the avenger here had the opportunity in this setting, in this circumstance, in this culture, to be able to be the one who carried out the vengeance. And so the city of refuge served a very important purpose. So you have assault with a deadly weapon, you have premeditated murder there, you have manslaughter there, you have the necessity of more than one witness. Aren't you glad for that? We have that in our jurisprudence as well. It came from the Bible, verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. It had to be plural, witnesses, more than one. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the scripture says, let every word be established. It had to be a corroboration of several witnesses in order for the penalty to be exacted against someone that was accused of a crime, accused of murder. So there's the biblical example of that. And of course, as we read down through here, you see that God gave the death penalty for murder. Our new governor has just overturned that in our state, and he's decided that that's too cruel and unusual of a punishment for a convicted murderer to give his life for the lives that he has taken. It's interesting and quite ironic, isn't it, that our same governor who says that a convicted murderer who's killed one or a dozen people does not deserve to die, but an innocent child up to the time of birth does deserve to die. That's quite a contradiction, isn't it? An innocent baby who has no hope of, a court case or anyone to intervene on his behalf is killed. It's a shocking thing that the whole Democratic Congress there in New York City recently stood in applause when a bill was passed that gave the opportunity for abortion right up to the moment of birth. And the Democratic Congress, all in harmony and in unison, stood and applauded If that alone doesn't convince you not to be a Democrat, I don't know what would, you know. Why would you identify with such a perverse group as that? You know, I don't get it. Tell me afterwards. If you're a registered Democrat, tell me why. You know, afterwards, explain that to me and say you're not like them. Okay, you know. Okay, I hope not. You know, hope not. But that's the party. That's the way that thing is going, and it's moving to the left of that. Even, you know, it's moving to socialism, communism. You know, and you okay with that? Okay, you know. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Explain to me. I'm too dumb to understand why, you know, a party that's pro-abortion and against all these other things that are biblical principles, why any Christian would be for them. I can understand why a lost person would be for them. I get it. If you're not saved and you don't get the Bible, I understand that. I see that. I was that way too before I was saved, you know. But I don't get it, how a Christian can take a position like that with people that take those, that have those values and live in that culture and be okay with that. I don't understand it. So explain it to me, will you? so I can get it. You know, maybe I'll register as a Democrat if you convince me that's the right way to go. Maybe I'll be a socialist if you convince me that's the right way to go. I'll get with AOC and we'll get together on that and we'll have a good time, you know. I'll get with her and Stalin and Lenin and all those others. Looking forward to that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I want to tell you, when a culture has divested itself of any responsibility for responding to the preaching of God's word, then this is the ultimate end of a culture like that. So this is the way that thing is going, you know. Why is it? It's not the people's fault. It's not the, you know, run-of-the-mill average American's fault. It's not his fault. It's the fault of preachers. It's the fault of pulpits. It's a fault of those that have surrendered to the culture rather than preaching the truth of the Word of God, you know, and calling sin by its name and identifying it and warning people against it. It's our fault. It's the fault of, it's not the governor's fault, it's the preacher's fault, you know. And so it is. That's what I'm talking about. The city of refuge, though, was such a place. It was the only thing that availed for one that had been guilty of manslaughter. Now, Israel as a nation is accused by Peter of putting to death the Prince of Life. Peter said, "Ye have killed the Prince of Life." This is a very serious charge. And certainly Israel as a nation and Rome as a nation, they were guilty of that, killing the Prince of Life. And yet Jesus said, even as he is a dying, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see what Jesus did for the nation of Israel in that moment? He moved their penalty of murder and gave them the opportunity to be guilty of manslaughter. Because he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They know not what they do. They did know what they were doing in many senses of the word, but Jesus knew that the greater picture was that these were a people that were responding to a long-held tradition of religion without a relationship with God. And so he gave them the opportunity to run to a city of refuge from the avenger who was God himself, who would avenge the death of his son, who would come and judge those that had killed him. He gave these the opportunity to run to the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find hope and help in him. Find the freedom when the high priest died. And the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they given the opportunity to have that deliverance from the avenger who would avenge them of their awful sin, their sin of murder, manslaughter. And so the sinner comes under condemnation when God says that every sin must be judged. And all the world becomes guilty before God, he says, and I will avenge my son. I will avenge the blood of my son on all the sinners. And he said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." But thank God there's a refuge in Jesus Christ. We did not have to run a day to get to that refuge either. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Thank the Lord for that very present help. He says in the book of Romans chapter 10 this, he said, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the city of refuge. It's right there. It's very near you, in your heart, in your mouth, right there. All you need to do is run from your sin to Christ. Run from sin to Christ. That's repentance and faith, you know. It's all that he waits for. And he gives you the power to run. He gives you the strength to come. He gives you the invitation and then comes and picks you up and carries you to the cross and brings you to himself. You have it all. It's all done by him. He just waits for you to say yes to him, you know. You're standing at the altar and he's just waiting for you to say, I do, because he's ready to receive you and bring you into his family. He's ready to do that in a moment, you know. So, you know, say, well, I'm okay. I'm a Republican. Well, Republicans aren't much better off than the Democrats. So, you say, well, that's why I'm an independent. They're not better than either one of them either. So they're all in trouble. So I'm telling you, we have no confidence in politics and in the answers that the world has to offer and the media. No confidence there, but we have every confidence in Jesus Christ. And so let's stand together, give an invitation, and we encourage you to come, respond. If you're here without Christ and you're not sure that if you die, you go to heaven, you need to get that sure. You think, well, you know, God loves everybody, and the Bible certainly says that the love of God is revealed in Christ on the cross. Certainly the Bible tells us that. But he still holds us responsible and expects us to repent and trust him as our Savior. And so come and receive Christ today if you're not certain that you're saved. Come and trust him as your Savior. And then, Christian, you and I have a lot of work to do, don't we? We are supposed to be the cities of refuge. We're supposed to be the Levites. We're supposed to be that moral compass. We're supposed to be providing that in our culture with our friends, our influences in our life. And I need help, and you need help to do that like we ought to today. So let's ask the Lord to help us with that. We're the ones first responsible. We're the ones God first calls to account when the accounting comes. So you come, and Christian, let's do business with the Lord. 476, we're going to sing, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid. And as we sing that, Christians, you come and respond. If you're here and you need a church home and you feel like it's where God wants you to be, then you come and let me know, and we'll get you taken care of. And if you're here and you need to be baptized, you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized the Bible way, you ought to come too and surrender yourself, submit yourself to believer's baptism. So whatever the need is, you come as we have a word of prayer and then sing. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us be good examples in our culture. Help us to be like the Levites we're supposed to be. They're supposed to be guidance. They're supposed to be living God's word and leading by God's word and living in a way that would be an influence on those around them. Pray help us with that, Lord. Then for those that don't know Christ as in a personal way and don't know for certain if they died, go to heaven, God, I pray that you'd help them to come to Christ and be a part of his bride and be wed to him, be part of his family, come to the Lord and be saved. Lord, we ask a blessing on the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. 476, as you're all on the altar, and if you need to come, would you respond as others come?
You have longed for sweet
peace and for faith
to increase, and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you can